Good morning.
Good morning.
You sound marginally better than I sound. Hey, it's good to be with you guys this morning. Tom, Chris, so good to see you. Welcome. Glad you're here. James, I saw your dad at RP this morning too. And any quick news that you haven't shared already that I missed this morning?
No.
Surgery was this week?
Yeah, so my dad had surgery.
Awesome. So there's a couple of examples of some good news this week. And I want to give you another one. Scott's, he might just be finished now, but Scott's preaching out an AIA retreat this weekend. Scott and Shelley and I were speakers out at AIA. There was like 110 student athletes from a number of different universities. And there were probably about 30 to 40 of them who didn't know Jesus. And a whole bunch more got up last night and gave testimony of how last year at the retreat they gave their lives to the Lord. Graham spoke there last year. He's one of our elders and part of the Robson Park congregation. So there was just lots to rejoice in last night at the retreat and again this morning. So as we start this morning, I want to thank God for James's dad coming through, Grant coming through surgery well, and also for Tom and Chris being here and for the AIA retreat. Yeah, so let's do that. We bless you, Lord Jesus, you are our King. And we see evidence of that in so many different ways. And for that, we give you thanks for successful surgery for Grant, for Tom and Chris, and our love for them and their love for you. We're just glad that they're with us this morning. And also, Lord, we pray for Scott, whether he's close to wrapping up right now or wherever he's at with that. We just pray that you would work in power in some of those that are not followers of you yet today, that somehow we would hear good stories of your Spirit working in and through Scott and in through other leaders there, that some of these student athletes would give their lives to you this weekend. So we trust you for that, and thank you for the stories from last year when Graham got to speak there and how you used him. Now, Lord Jesus, come and in power work in us. Help my voice to hang in there as best as possible in the next 25 minutes or so, and help our ears to be fully attentive, not just to what I say, but even better, to what you have to say for us today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. You know that wars have many battles. And battles don't just happen like that. There's something that has sort of precipitated the battle, and they go on and on and on. Well, the war that is declared today started many, many years before. Now you say, what are you talking about? It's Palm Sunday. Oh yeah, but Palm Sunday, I think the way that we've come to understand it, I think we've got it backwards a little bit. So what I want to do is I want to bring you with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 to 18. I may not read all of them, but 1 Samuel chapter 8, starting at verse 4, because I want to give you a little bit of a glimpse at the scene or the setting in which today's battle, the battle that we're talking about today in Luke chapter 19, Palm Sunday, begins so many years prior. So let me start in at 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You're old. Your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It's not that they've rejected you, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me, serving other gods, so that they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly. Let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." See, all the way back there in the people of Israel, already they were rejecting God as king and saying, "We want a human king." And Samuel goes on, or at least this text in Samuel goes on, to talk about all of the things that would happen. If the people get an earthly king, he will demand all these things. And you can read more of the story as you go there. But it declares a battle between God and other kings. Well, come with me forward into the New Testament. Stop with me in Matthew chapter 2. And we see this battle, another scene in this battle that goes on. Matthew 2, verse 13 down to 18. Listen to how Matthew records this scene. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother, escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. So was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping, great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." So back in Samuel, we see this battle between God as king and the people wanting an earthly king or a human king. And now here in Matthew, we see there's still this tension between kings. That Herod, who is the reigning governor or the reigning person in rule at that time, is challenged because of this prophecy that there's this baby to be born. So he goes and he kills all these babies who may be a rival to him. This tension continues. And it leads us to our passage today, Luke chapter 19. When we begin to see that Palm Sunday is not just about a nice parade to celebrate Jesus, a la Santa Claus parade, it's a declaration by Jesus about a battle that he's entering, that he's engaged in. It's a very clear declaration of who Jesus says that he is. So come with me to Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 44. And let's begin to walk through this together as we see Jesus entering into Jerusalem to declare a battle. After Jesus had said this, he went up on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, well, pause there for a second. It was 1 year ago yesterday that five of my family, we were missing Melissa, but the other five of us got dropped off by taxi in a little town just outside Jerusalem called Bethpage. You see, we were in Israel for a couple of weeks, and one of the things that we wanted desperately to do was to actually take the walk that Jesus took on this day, on this Palm Sunday that we remember, that he took the walk from Bethpage up the hill over the Mount of Olives, where he would get the first glimpse of Jerusalem, down through the Kidron Valley and up through the East Gate into Jerusalem. If I'd been on the ball, what I would have done is had a whole bunch of pictures for you so you could have seen it just the way we saw it that day. But I got to tell you, it was an amazing day and an amazing pilgrimage. But Jesus, in doing that journey, is making some unbelievable statements that at first glance, we kind of read it and we think, oh, it's a nice parade. But frankly, friends, it's so much more than that. The king makes an entrance. Verses 28 and verse 29. Jesus declares a battle of the kings. See, all through the Gospels, we read of this tension between Jesus and Herod. Jesus has always been careful how he handled the tension. Oh, sure, there were comments that he would make about Herod, calling him a fox and all kinds of other names, statements he would make about him, but he was always careful to just sort of stay a little bit away so that the tension wouldn't come to a head. Well, on this day, he's careful no longer. He makes a bold statement by his entrance into Jerusalem that indeed he is king and Herod is not king. The timing. It's Passover, or at least it's coming up to Passover, and he knows full well there'll be about 100,000 pilgrims that will come from all over the land to Jerusalem, to the temple, to celebrate the Passover together. It was a pilgrimage that people would make on a regular basis. They wanted to be at the temple for the Passover. for that's the place to be. Jesus also knew that not only would these pilgrims be coming, but Herod would arrive. For as the monarch, or as the ruler in charge, he would come from the west, from his mansion on the beach. He would make that journey into Jerusalem through the biggest gate in the walls, the West Gate. And as he would come in, everyone would know, okay, the power has arrived. Jesus also knew that there were prophecies in the Old Testament, and coming to Jerusalem at this time would fulfill those prophecies. Herod the king comes from the west and declares his power. Jesus now comes from the east and enters into the city through a smaller gate, declaring his kingship, but a kingship of a different kind. Herod demands worship. Jesus begins to allow worship. We'll talk about that in a minute. Herod's was a job. He had to come to Jerusalem. He had to make sure there were no uprisings. He had to make sure that the people sort of kept in line. And so he would come. He would come from his palace and come to another palace in the city right next to the temple, where he would have full view of everything that goes on with the people. He would enjoy all the perks. But Jesus comes to Jerusalem as king, not because of the perks, but to lay down his life, not because it was his job, but because it was his vocation. Make no mistake, the scene that we see in Luke telling the story in verses 28 and 29 is Jesus declaring his kingship fully. Well, there's more. Come with me to verses 30 down to 34. So Jesus is coming up over the hill from Bethpage, over the Mount of Olives, and he begins to be prepared for this journey, and he sends two of his disciples ahead of him, saying, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.'" Jesus not only declares his kingship through entering into Jerusalem, he declares his kingdom has come through the vehicle in which he travels. Jesus declares he is king and that his kingdom has come. Sometime go online and Google this incredible palace that Herod had out in Caesarea. He would leave this palace and come all the way to the east, to Jerusalem. And he would be accompanied by hundreds of chariots, thousands of foot soldiers, and he himself would ride on this great big war horse. Prestige beyond belief, a symbol of power more than we could ever imagine. And Herod would come into the city of Jerusalem from the west, through the west gate, demonstrating what his kingdom was all about. Power. Jesus, on the other hand, comes from the east and goes through the east gate, which, by the way, if you Google a picture of the east gate today, you'll notice that it's been closed in. You can't get into the city now through the east gate. Why? Because they're waiting for the Messiah to come, and the Messiah will clear that gate and enter through that gate, so they don't want anybody entering into it until he gets there. But Jesus himself comes not on a war horse, not in chariots, not in a show of power. He comes in a demonstration of peace on a donkey. Now the text tells us that a donkey was never ridden before, and we might skip past that in a hurry thinking, okay, big deal. It's a huge deal. Because when you go back into Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, you discover that Jesus would come, or the Messiah would come, in on a donkey that was unridden. And what did that mean? It meant not only that it fulfilled the prophecy, but it meant that he was going to be a spiritual leader. So Herod comes in on a war horse because he's a mighty warrior, hero, leader, king. Jesus comes in on a donkey, an unridden donkey, because he's declaring not only he's king, but he's Messiah. By coming in in with just a small group of people, sends two ahead of him, comes in on a donkey. Not only is Jesus declaring his kingship, but he's declaring that he's coming in with a new kind of kingdom. Well, come with me down to 35 and beyond, down to 40. He says this. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Picture the scene. They come up over the crest of the Mount of Olives, and the people start to cry, "Hosanna." They start to cry out, "This is the King who's coming." Now, I want you to picture the reality that, you know, we're talking when they come over the Mount of Olives and they go down into the Kidron Valley and up into Jerusalem. We're not talking miles and miles and miles. We're talking about probably a distance a little bit further than from here to Dan and Sherry's apartment. It's not a huge place, right? You can probably walk in about 10 minutes, maybe even a bit less. They come up over the hill, and the crowds start to just exclaim. Well, who's there in the crowd that day? Who are the people that are watching? Who are the people that are joining in? What's going on? First of all, they're pilgrims. Many of them are pilgrims. Like we said, there's probably 100,000 people that would enter the city that week to celebrate Passover. They're not all there with Jesus, but there are some. And they've come and they've declared these things. Hosanna to the King of Kings. There's people who have also seen his miracles. Oh, isn't that the one that raised Lazarus from the dead? They've probably seen this and they come alongside to say, "Wow, who is this man who does these things?" They start quoting Psalm 118, verse 26, about the Hosannas. And there's no, in Psalm 118, Hosanna comes with the message of, "This is our King." They throw their cloaks on the ground, a declaration of the one who's walking on it is the King, from 2 Kings 9, verse 13. But then we have the Pharisees in the crowd that day too, and look at what they say. The Pharisees say to the teacher, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." In other words, make them be quiet. Make them stop making all this noise. Why? Because the Pharisees were afraid. They were afraid of the Romans, and they knew full well that one of the reasons that Herod was coming in from the west was that if there were any uprisings in the city, any sort of rebellions or signs of rebellion, that the authorities would squelch it, and then the Jews would be in trouble. And so the Pharisees knew full well that as Jesus rides in on a donkey, and the crowds are crying Hosanna, that what happens is the Romans are going to hear this, see this, and take it as a challenge to their authority, which it was, and they would squelch this, and they would be in trouble. And so what does Jesus respond? He says, "How can I make these people be quiet? If they be quiet, even the stones will cry out." What's that about? Well, we have to go back into the Old Testament again and see another fulfillment of prophecy. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 11, where it states that the walls of the city would begin to cry out when there was injustice in the land, and a king would come that would bring justice. And if the people stopped declaring this, even the rocks would begin to cry out. Jesus once again points to the reality of his fulfillment of a prophecy. Well, there's one more thing. Up until now, Jesus' ministry, he pretty much kept his ID secret. Who he was as Messiah, as King. He kept it. And whenever people would cry out, he would tell them to be quiet. But today marks a change. For today, Jesus does not restrict the crowds from crying out that he's King, he's Messiah, he's priest. Instead, he allows them and he invites them to cry these things out. He's making a declaration that he is King and Herod is not. That his kingdom is the one of peace, whereas Herod's is the one of power. And that he is the one that should be worshipped. Not just for what he does, but more for who he is. Well, come with me to the last thing that I want to notice. We want to notice starting at verse 41. He's come up over the hill. He's looked at the city from the Mount of Olives, and he begins to come down the hill towards Jerusalem. It's probably not more than another 2 or 3 minutes down the hill. And it says this in verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Pause. That word doesn't do enough. You know, sometimes we sing songs and we get a little emotional and we sort of wipe a little tear from our eye. Or sometimes we watch movies and something tragic happens and we get a little emotional and we cry a bit. But when the text says that Jesus wept over it, we're talking about these deep sobs that come from our bellies that are inconsolable. This is not just Jesus shed a tear as he walked down the hill. This is the deep cry of a man who loves this place and these people who haven't gotten it. And he cries for three reasons. Let me finish the text and come back to these three reasons. If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, encircle you, and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming for you. Jesus demonstrates a king's heart. He weeps. He weeps because they didn't recognize him in verse 44. They were his people. All the prophecies of the Old Testament pointed to him. And now for 3 years, God has been present with his people. But as John's gospel says in chapter 1, he came to that which was his own, but his own didn't recognize him. He weeps. They failed to see him as king. They failed to see him as priest. They failed to see him as Messiah. They didn't see his purpose either. Not only did they not see him as king, they didn't see his kingdom. They were still looking for a kingdom of power, not of peace. Verse 42, he talks about that. And it's not much different than Matthew 7. You remember the scene in Matthew 7 where Jesus is teaching and he meets these people who say, hey, Lord, we did this and we did that and we went to the synagogue and we prayed and we tithed and we did all that stuff that you asked for. And Jesus says, get away from me, I didn't know you. It's the same thing here. They didn't recognize his kingdom. They keep looking for one who will ride in like Herod did on a big stallion with a big sword and will come to defeat the Romans. You see, they were looking for peace through conflict. But Jesus says, my kingdom is a kingdom of peace in conflict. Finally, they didn't recognize the consequences. You see, for not making him king and for not following his kingdom, there were huge consequences that he could foresee. What would happen? Verses 43 and 44, hear them again. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, encircle you and hem you in on every side. They'll dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They'll not leave one stone on another. Oftentimes in the last year, my family sat down for a meal and we remember that trip to Israel. I tell you, if I could give a gift to each one of you, the gift would easily be a trip to Israel because it is absolutely life-transforming. We start talking and we remember the great days, the great scenes that we saw in Israel. And one of the ones that comes up all the time was that of Masada. Anybody old enough to remember the movie? Anybody seen it? Dan's shaking his head yes. So there are a couple of older ones of us here. It was an incredible movie. I think it was Burt Lancaster or somebody like that. But the scene or the story is about a group of Israelis, a group of Jews, who in the midst of wanting freedom from the Romans, take themselves away from Jerusalem and build this incredible fortress up on the top of hills. They build, in a sense, this city. because they're rebels. And what they're trying to do is they're trying to find a way to overthrow the Romans, the Roman occupation of Israel. But they get there to this place, and they realize that they're no match for the Romans. And the Romans come, and for a couple of years, they literally try to starve these people out of where they're up in the citadel. Finally, the Romans have had enough, and they come, and they begin to build this embankment up one side so they can get at the walls of the fortress that these incredible Jews have built. Seems to be what Jesus has said here. And finally, the Romans find a way up by building this embankment. They've encircled them. They've dug trenches so that the Israelites can't get water. And these Jews that somehow thought they would be the ones to overthrow the Romans and free people from slavery, recognize that they can't do it in their own strength. And when the Romans finally break through the walls, they discover that all the people are dead in a mass suicide, so they would not endure what the Romans would have done to them. Jesus foresaw the future. He knew exactly the consequences that when people do not make him king and when people choose to walk in a different kingdom, the consequences that will come will lead us to the depth of depravity. When you hear the story of the Jews at Masada, you can't help but get a picture of hell. Friends, Jesus came on Palm Sunday to declare there's a battle. And there's several things that we need to take away from this as we come towards a close and celebrate his kingship today. First of all, that in entering Jerusalem, Jesus tells the people and us, there are two kings, but you can only have allegiance to one. There's the king of the world, those days Herod, and then there's the king of heaven, Jesus. And you must choose. You cannot have both. You can't follow two kings. You follow one. And not only did he come in through his entrance, encourage us, challenge us to make a decision between which king will follow. By the way he came on a donkey, he declared that we need to make a decision in which kingdom we will live. Not just which king we will serve, but which kingdom we will live our lives in. We have a choice. You can't live in both kingdoms. And not only about king and kingdoms, but about how we will worship him. Will we worship him for what he does for us? Or better, will we worship him for who he is? For if we worship him only for what he does, there will be days in which we think he's gone, he's left. Our circumstances won't be as good as we'd hoped. But he teaches us that we worship him for who he is. And finally, he declares to us in Palm Sunday the very same that he declared to that crowd as he wept. That, friends, how you decide on which king you will follow, how you decide on which kingdom you will live in, how you decide about how you will worship the king, these are all crucial and they have consequences. And when we make decisions to say, I'm going to serve the king of the world, or when we say, I'm going to walk in the kingdom of the world, or when we say, I'm only going to praise God when it suits me, there are huge consequences for us. For Jesus, in entering Jerusalem on a donkey, declares fully that the battle is on. In this whole of this next week, we recognize the greatest battle that ever happened. But Sunday will come and we know the result. Let's pray together as we come and close our time together by serving and worshiping the King this morning together. Let's pray. Lord, I confess to you this morning, and maybe I'm confessing on all of our behalfs, that you know we've come to Palm Sunday so many times in the past, and we've celebrated.